You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Our text today is taken from Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I want to say what a joy and an honor it is to be with you this morning and to be, is the morning, is the afternoon? The time zone has me kind of loopy. But it's a joy to be with you, with you in this warm fellowship of yours and this joyful celebration of the resurrection that we've been engaged in as we've sang songs and prayed and heard the scripture read. I want to bring you greetings from Washington, D.C., from Anacostia River Church. There's a little, hey, thank you, amen. It's a little gathering of brothers and sisters there of yours who pray for you and are thankful for you. And I want to bring you greetings from the Creek Collective. You have been partners with us in the gospel, it seems, from the first day until now. And because of your partnership with us in the Creek Collective, you've helped to plant 10 churches in 10 neighborhoods across this country. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so we're just so very grateful for the ways in which you have joined together with us in the work of the gospel and allowed us to come and to partner with you and to be with you this weekend. And so it's an honor and a blessing and a privilege. And without further ado, let's turn to God's word, Hebrews chapter 8. And as you turn there, thank you, Daniel, for that beautiful reading, my brother. And as you turn there, I want to mention a term to you. You've probably heard, but you've no doubt experienced. It's called planned obsolescence. You go, well, what is that? Well, you have an example of it probably in your pocket. If you have an iPhone, you have been affected by planned obsolescence. You know, the iPhone 6 still works pretty well. But they have convinced us that we need to buy the iPhone 273, right? They planned for the phone to be out of date at a particular period of time. And they planned to ramp up the marketing to get us to purchase the next one, the better one. I mean, the camera you have in the iPhone, what are we on? 14? The camera you have in the iPhone 14, you probably could have had with the 8. Now, to be careful here, the last time I used this as an illustration, I mentioned the iPhone 10, and my wife sat out there chuckling at me. Was it the 10? The 9. She sat out there chuckling at me. She's like, there is no 9, there is no 9. Proving once again, I am not cool. But the camera probably would have worked in the 8 or the 10 or the 11, but they just sort of staggered that thing out, promising better, promising new, planning the obsolescence of that technology in order to stay in business. I want to suggest to you this morning that in Hebrews chapter 8, we have a similar but much better approach to plan obsolescence. God had planned all the while that the first covenant, as he says at the end of the chapter, would become obsolete. And there would be a new covenant with a new mediator, better mediator, built on better promises. And that really is the main point of this chapter. We have a mediator who brings a better covenant built on better promises. The good news is there's no more planned obsolescence after the new covenant. We just need that one. And if you're the note-taking type this morning, our outline is really just going to be breaking down that main point. Point number one, we have a better mediator. A better mediator. Point number two, we have a better covenant. We'll see that in verses 4-6. A better covenant. And point number three, we have better promises. Verses 7-13. Better promises in verses 7-13. Well, I love it. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the writer gets right down to business. Notice what he says. This is the main point. This is what I've been arguing. This is what I've been trying to tell you, all you folks who are trying to go back to the old covenant. What have I been trying to tell you? Here it is. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. This is in some ways the summary of the entire book up until this point. You remember in those first 3 or 4 chapters, the writer's just been over and over again saying, Jesus is better than everything that's come before. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than anything that you can look back to in Judaism. And he's arguing with these people, don't go back. And in the middle chapters here, chapters 5, 6, 7, he's been trying to argue that Jesus is a legitimate priest. We had a wonderful sermon last week from our brother, didn't we, on that chapter 7, sort of closing out that argument of Jesus being an acceptable, legitimate priest. Now here, he's switching to make an argument in these next few chapters that he's bringing to us a better covenant. Now, as you look at verse 1, what do you imagine are the most important words in that verse, verses 1 and 2? You can shout them out if you want to, and honestly, it's the Bible. You could choose any of those words, and they would be important, right? But let me give you three that I think really strike me this morning. I hope they strike you. It's those three words, we have such. We have such. And let me begin with such. It's the word that is modifying a high priest. We don't just have a high priest. There had been other high priests before, but we have such a high priest. We have this exquisitely unique high priest. We have this marvelous high priest. We have this high priest that is unlike every high priest that has come before him. We have such a high priest. And remember what the writer has said in other passages in Hebrews. For example, in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, the writer writes there, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. How marvelous is that? Our high priest has passed through the heavens, and you would think that that would make him so unlike us that he couldn't identify with us. But the writer tells us, no. He sympathizes with us. He has borne our flesh that he might identify with us. One who walks the halls of heaven, yet stoops to identify with us. We have such a high priest. Or in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, the writer says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. You want to be anchored? You want your soul to be no longer tossed to and fro? Hold on to these verses. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I love that. Jesus has gone into the very holy places themselves as a forerunner for you and me. He's holding the door for us. He's clearing the way for us. We have such a high priest. Or in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, or 24 to 28. I can't read them all. I don't have time. 26 to 28. Let's take those. For indeed it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He is such a high priest. And I wonder if you marvel that we have him. He's our possession. He's our treasure. He's not only given himself for us, he's given himself to us. We have such a high priest. And of course, the we there refers to all those who have saving faith in Jesus Christ, all of those who have confessed their sins and repented and put their hopes in him, that he is the fulfillment of God's promises to redeem for himself a people, every tribe, every nation, every skin color, male, female, young, old. You may be a part of that we through faith in Jesus Christ. We have such a high priest. And notice where he sits, at the right hand of the majesty. First of all, that's a beautiful name for God, the majesty. Let's just do away with all the little names, right? Just the majesty. And he sits at his right hand, the place of honor. And he shares in that majesty with his Father. Maybe you hear the echoes of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when the Ancient of Days is sitting on the throne and one like the Son of Man comes to him and receives honor and glory and dominion and majesty. Or perhaps you are remembering our Lord in prayer in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, when he prays to the Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the worlds began. Or perhaps Philippians 2, where we're told of Christ's humiliation, only to be exalted at the right hand of the Father, so that every knee would genuflect, every knee would bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory and praise of the Father. This high priest of ours sits at the right hand of the majesty, ministering in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, and not man. What a remarkable statement. Consider what Hebrews 9:11 says. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. I think these texts mean that the Lord Jesus' most effective work did not occur on earth, but in heaven. His appearance into the true tent, the true tabernacle, the true dwelling place of God, to minister not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own precious blood, which still pleads for us, which still covers, which still saves. This Jesus is our Redeemer, our great high priest, securing our redemption. This is what he offered. Praise God at any moment, beloved. At any moment. I'm a Baptist. I should have told y'all that. I work for feedback. What a valuable high priest. We have such a high priest. He's for our possession, for our enjoyment, for our fellowship. He's for our union with God and with him. We have such a high priest. He says, that's the point, really. That's the point. As you are thinking about going some other direction, as he's writing to his audience, as you're thinking about turning away from Jesus back to Judaism with his rituals and sacrifices, oh, consider what kind of priest you have. And stay put. Hold fast. Do not turn. Do not abandon such a priest. And perhaps you're here this morning, and that's precisely the encouragement you need. Perhaps you've been struggling with the faith in some way. Perhaps you've been tempted to, in the sort of common parlance of the day, deconstruct something. Beloved, deconstruct all you want to, but never deconstruct Jesus. Not this high priest. Hold fast to him. Hold fast to the one who is true, and the one who gave himself for you. He's worth it. The question becomes, do you have him? Maybe you're here this morning and you are for the first time considering the claims of Christians and Christianity. Maybe you recognize that you don't yet have him. Well, stay clicked in to Hebrews chapter 8. Don't zone out. Lean in. And perhaps by the course of this sermon, you will call upon the name of the Lord, that he would be yours and you would be his. Because he brings to us, verses 4 to 6, a better covenant. You want to know how to have him? Well, you must be in a covenant relationship with him. What is covenant? Well, O. Palmer Robinson, a theologian, defines it in a very simple and helpful way. He says a covenant is a bond set in blood, sovereignly administered. Bond, of course, is another word for relationship, but I like that word bond. It feels tighter, doesn't it? It feels stronger. And that's the notion of covenant. You're in a tight, strong relationship with someone. It's not meant to be broken. It's a bond. And this relationship in a covenant with God is established by the shedding of blood. So we read in this very book of the Bible, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. But you don't just willy-nilly decide you're going to be in a covenant relationship with God. No, this relationship with God is sovereignly administered. In other words, God himself determines when and how and with whom this relationship is established. And there is no relationship with God apart from entering his covenant. So for Christ to be our high priest, mediating or acting as a go-between between us and God, we must be parties to this covenant. We must avoid copies and shadows. That's what the writer warns against in verses 4 and 5. There's the possibility of choosing the wrong covenant or sort of getting the covenant wrong or twisted. So verse 4, if Jesus were alive when this letter was written, irony of ironies, he wouldn't even have been allowed to be a priest. Imagine that. The old covenant required that Levites would serve as priests. And they already had their system of sacrifices and offerings. They would not have recognized Jesus, as many didn't. And verse 5 helps us to understand why. They were clinging to a copy and shadow of heavenly things. You ever tried to hug a shadow? The very system of sacrifices and temple worship were patterned on heavenly things. The writer sort of teaches us there when Moses was called on the mount and God was meeting with him, God was showing him on the mount how to build things, the pattern of those heavenly things, and everything in the sacrificial system was a replica of that true tabernacle, that true heavenly system. God commanded Moses, make sure you build these things according to the details I give you. It was an exacting replica, a true copy, but it was still just a copy, a type pointing to the antitype, a shadow pointing to the body. And Christ is the body, the substance that produces the shadow. We just flew into the airport in Sacramento, a beautiful airport. It's light and airy. Unlike airports on the East Coast, people seem real chill and kind. You move through very smoothly. I don't understand the giant red rabbit, but that you can tell me about it later. We're kind of puzzled by that, you know, a little bit intimidated, right? I don't know if you've ever met someone at the airport before. I'm sure you have, airport or train station or bus station. Imagine meeting someone at the airport that you hadn't met before personally, but you have a picture of them. So you know what they look like. It's a recent picture. It's an accurate picture. And in fact, the person has said to you, I'm going to be wearing the same clothes that I have on in the picture when you see me, when you pick me up. And imagine standing there, you're waiting for them to come through baggage claim or waiting for them to get off the train, and you've got the picture and you're sort of holding it up, testing people. No, not him. No, not her. You know. And then finally the person walks out and it's like, it's a match. It's an exact match. Like, oh, the person is here. Imagine leaving the airport or the train station, not with the person, but with the picture. As if the picture were the real thing, while the person is left at the plane station or the train station. Makes no sense, does it? Why settle for a flat replica when you could have the sort of four-dimensional, moving, living, breathing person? And that's what's happening when the writer writes the book of Hebrews. There are people who have taken the copy, who have taken the shadow, and decided, I'm good with the Polaroid. I don't really need Jesus, the living, four-dimensional, flesh and blood incarnation of God who has come to redeem me and has come as my Lord. Yeah, they kind of match. Yeah, he's kind of cool, but I'm going to go home with the shadow. Don't do that, beloved. Don't go home with Jesus knockoffs. Don't go home with covenantal understandings that are not really defined by the book, by the scripture. No, remain true to the covenant that God has promised us. Notice verse 6 summarizes the issue for us. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. Once again, the writer just says, Jesus is better. He's so much better. He has a ministry that is better, that is more excellent than the old covenant ministry. And guess what? He mediates better, right, in this covenant. It's just better. You will not find a better go-between between yourself and God than Jesus. You will not find another way to be related to God as his children, as his people, than Jesus. He is better. Why settle for something else? Why settle for anything less? He's saying, don't settle for the shadow and the copies. Make sure you hold fast to the real McCoy. Turn from everything that you are, and everything that you would trust, and everything that you would build your confidence upon when it comes to meeting God on that day and entering his kingdom, turn from it all If I can use the word loosely, perhaps you've made a covenant with your own good works, or a covenant with your own reputation for moral upstanding. You're a good person. And perhaps you're trusting in that as a way to be reconciled to God and to enter the kingdom of heaven, forgiven. Or maybe it's your accomplishments. You've gone to all the best schools since preschool. You've graduated with the best grades, summa cum laude, magna cum laude, or maybe like me, thank you, Lordy. And you've done all the things you're supposed to do. You married Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright. And then you had 2.5 little Wright children. And you bought the White House with the picket fence. You've done everything right. And you're enjoying it. It's a good life. Praise God. But you're trusting it. You're depending upon it as something that will satisfy the standards of a holy God who judges each person impartially, who sees our sins, and those very sins separate us from him, and who will not treat our sins lightly, but indeed will punish them eternally. You really want to trust your good works, your good life, as a sufficient basis for turning away the anger of God against your sin? There's a better mediator. There's a great high priest who has died to turn away God's wrath, who died in your place and mine, who shed his blood that we might be forgiven and was raised 3 days later so that we might be accepted and justified in God's sight. He's the only mediator between God and man. Trust him and not yourself. Trust his sacrifice and not yours. Trust the relationship that he really does bring us and not the one that you imagine. Oh, beloved, do not cling to shadows and copies, but hold fast to Christ, the Son of God, who gave himself for you that you might live forever in covenant relationship with God. Which brings us to our third and final point. This covenant relationship is built on better promises. That's what we see in verses 7 to 13. Verse 6 says that this new covenant is better because it is enacted or built on better promises. Now, when the Bible says that, is it not plain that it's appealing to our natural sense of self-interest? When God points out to us that there is something better, he's trusting that our minds are working properly. That we would prefer the better to the worse. That we would prefer the iPhone 14 with its fancy camera to my phone, which is like an 11 or something, which my wife tells me, your pictures are always so blurry. You know, she's a little bit of a snob with her phone. She's a beautiful snob. She's a brilliant snob. But a little bit snobby. Hers is better. And so if we're at all functioning the way we are meant to function, we should be choosing that good life for us, that better life rather than the lesser life, right? And the writer is going to make his case that the promises are better by quoting from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 34. That's in the Old Testament where the prophet Jeremiah is speaking to Israel, who is in so many ways not followed God and not pleased God. And the writer there, Jeremiah, is saying, you know what? God's going to have to do a new thing. He's going to have to bring a new covenant, a new relationship in which he does some new things that we couldn't do in this old covenant relationship. And now the writer here is telling us God fulfills those promises to Jeremiah and to Israel and to the church in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. He points out in verse 7 that the first covenant was flawed. There was a fault in it, namely the people who were participating in it. In verse 8, the writer makes it clear that, God found fault with Israel under that first covenant. God deemed the people of the first covenant wrong, guilty, idolatrous. They were spiritual adulterers who wandered away from their covenant relationship with God. Now, the fantastic thing about this quote of Jeremiah 31, I wonder if you picked up on it when our brother Daniel read it. So notice this. The fantastic thing about this quote of Jeremiah 31 is the fact that the failure of the first people of God, verses 8 and 9, is the grounds or motivation for God establishing the new covenant in verses 10 to 12. Missed your place to shout. The failure of God's people in the old covenant is the basis for God to create a new covenant with his new people. In other words, God responds to failure with grace. Oh, he's so good. He responds to disloyalty with promises. He responds to disobedience with a new relationship that is still going to be predicated upon obedience, just not ours, but his son's. And in this new covenant, he makes four promises. Let me give them to you real quick. Number one, he promises to write the law on our hearts. You see that in verse 10? He's going to write the law on our hearts. No longer will the law be written on stone tablets, but it will be written on this beating, pumping thing in our bodies, the sort of thing that keeps us alive and forces life in the blood to flow through our bodies, figuratively becomes what God writes on. There'll be an internal knowledge of God's word, not merely an external one. There'll be a spiritual knowledge of God's word, not merely an intellectual one. The finger of God will trace the word of God on the hearts of the people of God. In the old covenant, the law provoked terror and fear as the people stood in awe of the holiness of God. But now we are to share in that holiness. And our spiritual hearts are to be as his heart. Our minds are to be as his mind. So that now in the new covenant, to break God's law would be to break our own hearts. Notice the second promise. Union with God. We see that at the end of verse 10. This is not simply a promise of a legal relationship. It's not just the language of the court where we are justified. It's the language of family where we are united. We'll be in a loving relationship with God. A new marriage will take place. Notice the covenantal marriage language there. Vows are being exchanged. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God here claims for himself a bride. This is his divine I do. We are his and he is ours, and these vows are unbreakable. For where God says I do, there's not a force on earth or in hell that can make him break his word. The apostle says nothing will separate us from the love of God. Nothing. We are God's in Christ, united with him in love. And notice the third promise. We will have an immediate fellowship with God. Verse 11. No longer through intermediaries. By immediate, I mean we don't need someone standing between us and God. The promise is that we shall all know him from the least of us to the greatest. Knowing God is no longer the sort of special privilege of the intellectual elite or the religious elite. I love that he says from the least of them first and then up to the greatest. For to know God is to be humble before him. It is to be a little child. It is to be nothing in ourselves and completely dependent upon him. And the least of us. Maybe that's you. You feel that way this morning. You are the least of God's children. And yet you may know God as well as the so-called greatest of God's children. Praise God. And number four, verse 12. How could we enjoy fellowship with God and enjoy his love without our sins being removed? We simply couldn't. In his holiness, he would consume us. He is a consuming fire. In his righteousness, he would have to reject us. In his justice, he would have to pour out his wrath upon us. But this is the promise. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. An omniscient God determining to forget our sins. How amazing is that? We are a people who deserve wrath and hell, and yet in Christ we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, built on promises that cannot be broken, accomplished by a mediator who cannot fail, and offered to us who do not deserve. God being merciful to us is a result of him being merciless with his son, crushing him on the cross in our place, judging him for our sin, raising him for our justification. And he will send him again to gather us, to consummate our wedding with him in an eternal kingdom. Beloved, this morning, if there's one takeaway, maybe it should be this. Don't turn away from Jesus. He is the mediator of a better covenant built on better promises. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, we thank